Now, last week, we began a series on spiritual gifts. And to kick off the series, we started by looking at the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And as I mentioned, the reason why we need to start with the person of the Holy Spirit and his work is because before we talk about the gifts he gives us, we need to talk about the gift God has given to us, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Knowing the giver shapes how we use our gifts. We saw how God, how the Holy Spirit is an actual person, not an impersonal force. That's why we should not be describing the Holy or referring to the Holy Spirit as an it. He is a person, the third person of the triune God, equal with the Father and the Son. And we also covered the first six of the 12 aspects of his ministry. Obviously, there's more, but 12 key aspects. We saw how the Holy Spirit was active in creation. Genesis 1, 2, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. Number two, we looked at how he authored Scripture and also illumines our understanding. All Scriptures God breathed. And that's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 1 Corinthians 2:14 talks about it's only the Spirit who can reveal the truths that he has given to us. And the third one, we saw how the Holy Spirit gives new life and assurance of that life. Salvation comes from the Spirit. Jesus said, you're born of the Spirit, born again of the Spirit. And it's the Spirit who, according to Romans 8, gives assurance that we are God's children. Fourthly, we saw how the Spirit indwells every believer permanently from the time of conversion. Ephesians 1, Paul talks about you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing until the day of redemption. In that sealing part, you also have this idea of he comes to live inside of you. Same thing in the fifth truth, he seals us, guaranteeing that a seal is a stamp of ownership, that we are God's. And the sealing, according to Ephesians 1, is until the day of redemption. So our salvation is secure. And sixthly, we saw how he permanently anoints all believers to understand and apply the truth. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 and 27. You have this anointing, and the anointing remains in you. Today, we're going to look at the remaining six. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's work in our sanctification, and the Holy Spirit's role in prayer, giving gifts, and what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit. And last but not the least, guidance of the Holy Spirit. So those are the six. We have a heavy plate ahead of us. So let's pray. Ask the Lord to work through His Spirit to help us understand about the work of the Spirit. Father, we pray that Your Spirit would help us to reveal to us the great work that He does in our lives. We need You, Holy Spirit, to help us understand more about You and more about the work that You accomplish in us. So please give us humble and hearts that are willing to learn where we are confronted with perhaps a different view from what we've been used to. I pray that You will help us to submit to Your Word, enlighten our hearts, to come to grips with Your truths and continue to work in the hearts of those who are still far away from You. It's the Spirit alone who gives life. That's what You said, Lord Jesus, in John 6. So I pray that You, the Holy Spirit, will give life to dead sinners in our midst today, if there are any. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, one of the most neglected truths, at least in my opinion, when it comes about the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to understand His ultimate purpose. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, when we talk about spiritual gifts, we usually talk about what is my gift? How can I use my gift? Things like that. When we talk about a church, that church, we can sense the presence of the Spirit and so on and so forth. But what we don't realize is what is the Holy Spirit's ultimate, primary and ultimate purpose? It is this. It is to glorify Christ. If we miss that, we're really missing the big picture here. Then when this truth is forgotten, people can become so focused on the Spirit's activity that they lose sight of the Christ that the Spirit is pointing to. Jesus made it very clear. Wherever the Holy Spirit is truly at work, Christ will be honored and magnified. That's important for us to understand. It's like not exactly apples to apples here, but to give you like an analogy, at a typical Roman Catholic church, you see Mary overshadowing Jesus. They can deny all that they want, but that's the truth. The shadow of Mary looms large over Jesus. The Spirit, according to Jesus, does not draw attention primarily to himself or even to believers or to a church, but to Jesus Christ himself. Listen to what Jesus himself said, John 16, verses 13 to 14. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. That has a little more narrower focus to the apostles so that they can give us the scriptures. But then notice, he will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. Notice those four words in English. He will glorify me. That is the central aim of the Holy Spirit's ministry. So as we continue studying in this series about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and later the gifts of the Spirit, we must keep this truth constantly before us. The true work of the Holy Spirit always, always exalts Jesus Christ, not the individual believer and neither the church. With that in mind, let's look at the seventh aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry. One of the ones that kind of causes a lot more confusion and maybe even division, which should not be the case at all, it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So I'm taking a little more time to address this. By the way, I'll send a link later. A few years ago, I had done an individual sermon on a lot of these individual ministries of the Holy Spirit. Each sermon was dedicated to one aspect, and this one is there as well. But for today, it's going to be a little condensed version. But the Spirit baptism is a unique New Testament ministry which has absolutely no Old Testament parallel at all. Because confusion surrounds this topic, let me show you, hopefully from the pages of Scripture, what it says. What is Spirit baptism at a very simple level? What is it? It's basically Christ placing believers into his body by and with the Holy Spirit at conversion. And the purpose is so that we can live together in unity. I'll develop this theme. Let me repeat this again. Spirit baptism is Christ placing believers into his body by and with the Holy Spirit at conversion so we can live together in unity. John the Baptist, by the way, there are 11 references in the New Testament to Spirit baptism. John the Baptist first predicted this ministry. In Matthew 3, verses 11 through 12, the setting is John is baptizing the repentant Israelites who are coming at the River Jordan. And he talks about the Messiah. This is what he says. He, referring to Jesus in verse 11, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. In verse 12, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, it's that mention of fire that causes or that requires some clarity. Is this fire for believers or for unbelievers? A closer look at the context will give the answer. So I want you to work with me in this text here. John here is actually addressing two groups, believers and unbelievers, which we'll see in a moment. Verse 7, if you pull the curtain back, it talks about Pharisees and Sadducees. Keep that in mind. And here, in this too, what John is telling us is there's two groups here. The wheat here, which is gathered into the barn, represents believers entering God's kingdom. And the chaff here that's being burned with unquenchable fire represents unbelievers facing judgment in hell. That John is referring to both believers and unbelievers is very clear. If you just go a little outside of this, as I said earlier, from verse 7, Matthew 3, let's look at verse 7 and 10. As John is baptizing, he sees many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing. He said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" The coming wrath ties in with the judgment of unbelievers picture. The axe is already at the root of the trees, verse 10, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So the fire here at the end of verse 10 and the unquenchable fire at the end of verse 12 clearly refer to the one and same thing, judgment on unbelievers. You cannot miss this. It's judgment on unbelievers. And this pattern is consistent throughout the Gospels. When both the Holy Spirit and fire are mentioned together, both believers and unbelievers are in view. Matthew 3, one example here. You can write it down or keep in the back of your mind. Luke 3, verses 16 and 17, another reference. Both believers and unbelievers in that context. But when only the Holy Spirit is mentioned, the focus is, the audience is always believers. Mark chapter 1, verse 8. John chapter 1, verse 33. Okay? Now, move to the next book, Book of Acts. Here's the risen Christ. When Christ was raised from the dead, only believers saw him. Unbelievers never saw him. It was kind of almost like a reward to their faith. In Acts 1:5, this is what the risen Christ told his disciples. In a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Again, no mention of fire. Why? Because only believers hear. And this promise, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, look at verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, the 120 believers in the upper room, so to speak. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house while they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. We'll deal with this text more in detail in the coming sermons later. But notice this has led some people to, because there's mention of fire, say, well, this must be fire baptism. Does this describe that? I have to tell you, no. Why? And hopefully I can support what my conclusions are. The sound of the fire and wind here, sound of the wind and fire here, they're not random signs. They connect to God's presence in the Old Testament when he appeared to his people. In the providence of God, we're going through a survey of the Old Testament books. So we've been seeing some of this. Whenever God appeared, not always, but often, there was this signs of fire and wind. The writer Luke wants us to see this connection. Hopefully you'll see it clearly. Bear with me. We're going to look at two examples in the Old Testament. Number one, the burning bush. When God appeared to Moses, Exodus 3:2, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in flames of fire within a bush. And then in Mount Sinai, when God gave the law to Israel in Exodus 19, verse 16 and 18, this is what we read. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning. So that's the sound, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Again, sound like the wind. And then verse 18, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. You see, in the Old Testament, God's presence among his people was mainly external. Some people were filled with the Spirit. We talked about that last week, anointing of the Spirit for special tasks. But it was mainly God's presence was external, residing in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And that presence was often manifested visibly by fire or loud sounds. God is present among his people, like the pillar of cloud and fire. So the idea was God's presence manifested. Pentecost marked a monumental shift, something drastic God established on the day of Pentecost. The promised Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God, had arrived to dwell inside every true born-again believer. The fire and sound were signs showing the fulfillment. This was God's promise in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. I will put my Spirit in you. God's people needed to see that connection. In the Old Testament, God's presence was external, fire and sound. Now, this is the connection. The Spirit has come to live inside of you. The promise has been fulfilled. In other words, from a physical temple where God dwelt, God's people now become living temples, moving sanctuaries to speak, carrying His presence wherever they go. And these signs, the wind and fire, was a one-time declaration of this new reality, which is why they're never repeated again in the New Testament, not one time after Acts chapter 2. When the Gentiles were brought in, Samaritans were brought in, and the John the Baptist disciples brought in Acts 19, you don't find this phenomenon happening. It's a one-time event to show what happened in Genesis 11. When those tongues came, divided people, Acts 2, God was bringing a new thing, uniting people as one body. That's the idea. So to equate the tongues of fire at Pentecost with the judgment fire of Matthew 3 contradicts Scripture. Just flat out contradicts. To put it together, Jesus baptizes two groups of people, believers, into His body with and by the Holy Spirit at conversion. That's Spirit baptism. The second group of people He baptizes are unbelievers with the fire of judgment at His return. That is fire baptism. Let's look at one more passage in the New Testament, an extremely critical passage in this subject of Spirit baptism, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For we were all baptized by, that word by has the idea of with or into. It's kind of the idea there. We were all baptized by, with, into one Spirit so as to form one body. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Let me draw three crucial truths from this text. Truth number one, all believers experience Spirit baptism, not just a special group. Look at what the text itself says. We were all baptized by one Spirit. We were all given the one Spirit to drink. This clearly shows Spirit baptism is a reality shared by every believer, and it is not a second experience reserved only for some Christians. It flat out contradicts Scripture, that theology. That is why, notice, there is no command to seek this baptism. Nothing that says you must be baptized by the Spirit. You have already been baptized by the Spirit. It is not a command. It's a reality. It's a statement of fact. At conversion, this happens. Second truth, what's the purpose of this Spirit baptism? It is unity to form one body. Notice verse 12. First word is what? For. It connects to what went earlier. Look at verse 12. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized. So the purpose of the Spirit baptism is for the purpose of unity, to live together as one body, the body of Christ. One body, filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the purpose. That's truth number two. Truth number one, all believers experience Spirit baptism, not just a special group, and that's at conversion. Second, the purpose of the Spirit baptism is unity to form one body. Third, there is no requirement. The text doesn't say that you must speak in tongues or even a command to seek it whenever the Bible speaks of Spirit baptism. You will not find that. You simply won't find that. Spirit baptism, to repeat again, is Christ placing believers into His body by the Holy Spirit works as an agent, as well as we are united with the Spirit at conversion for this purpose, to live together in unity. One body, one body, one body. Yet it is this very same doctrine that often causes division. Sadly, it shouldn't. You see how the enemy has subverted the goal of Christ into bringing chaos and confusion. Eighth aspect, the Holy Spirit and sanctification. The Holy Spirit not only saves us and preserves us, as we saw earlier last week, but also helps us grow in holiness. Sanctification is another word to say holiness, set apart to live for God. At conversion, you know, the penalty is take penalty of sin. Wages of sin is death. Price paid full. But also, the power of sin is broken. From being slaves to sin, we become slaves of righteousness. Romans 6:18, Paul says that. as a result of being united with Christ. Yet, sadly, sin is not fully eradicated while we still remain in this body. But the good news is that at conversion, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, and from within, He empowers us to fight this battle for holiness, not to reach sinless perfection in this life, but to grow in holiness and wage war against sin. In other words, we will not be, as I've said before, the oft-repeated cliche, I guess, we will not be sinless, but hopefully, as we yield more and more to the Spirit, we will be sinning less as we grow in holiness. Now, we need to understand there are two factors involved here, the Holy Spirit and us in our sanctification. This truth protects us from two extremes. Extreme number one says sanctification is all up to the believer's effort. Try hard. The Wesleyan holiness movement, kind of this theology has its origins there. Keswick theology is another one that, if you're familiar with that term, it says sanctification is all up to the believer's effort. The other extreme says the believer must remain passive. Just let go. Let God. The Bible teaches that both the believer and the Spirit together are active in this battle against sin as we progress in holiness. We pursue holiness with the strength of the Spirit, not apart from Him or by leaving it all to Him. Romans 8:30, notice what Paul says. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death or keep on putting to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Notice both the believer, you, and the Spirit are involved in our growth in holiness. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13 pulls this together too. Notice what Paul says. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now, much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation, not work for your salvation, with fear and trembling. Just stop there for a moment. So who is called to pursue holiness here? The believer. But then notice verse 13. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. There's that paradox. Is it I or is it the Holy Spirit? Answer is, it's not either or, it's both. That mystery, God has worked it out in His eternal counsels. We're both involved. Both involved. So we need to understand that sanctification is where the believer has a responsibility and the Holy Spirit comes alongside. Of course, He's the one that causes us to will, but we can quench Him. We can suppress Him if we say, I don't want to live under His authority. But when we yield to Him, He empowers us more and more to live that holy life. And the main weapon the Holy Spirit uses to make us holy is the Bible. Ephesians 6:17. The sword of the Spirit, or the sword used by the Spirit, is the Word of God. What's the purpose of a sword? To kill. And what's the context here? To kill sin. We need something that is very powerful to put to death the sin, because sin clings to us. It is so invasive. When the fall occurred, just messed up everything. And now we are being transformed. It's not going to be easy. But the Word of God is a sword of the Spirit. A sword is meant to kill. And how this sword is to be applied is, the more we take in the Scriptures with the help of the Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts, the more power we'll receive from the Spirit to kill sin and pursue righteousness. We cannot grow in holiness apart from the Spirit. But we cannot grow in holiness just by letting the Spirit do all the work. Take up the sword of the Spirit. That's a call to believer. You pick it up. And through this process, the Spirit transforms us to become more like Jesus, 2 Corinthians 3:18, a work that will be fully completed when Jesus returns and we will be fully made like him. 1 John 3:2, when Christ appears, we shall be like him. That's what we call as progressive sanctification. So when I hear of believers who say, I don't read the Bible much once in a while, how in the world are you going to deal with sin if this is the weapon God has given? I pray, but that's a one-way street. We're telling God what we want. We must first have ears to hear. Samuel told the young boy, Eli told the young boy Samuel, speak, Lord, your slave is listening. So first we must hear from God before we can even pray right back to God. Word of God is one of the main means that the Spirit uses in our sanctification. And the ninth aspect of the work of his work is a logical extension of this eighth. The Spirit is involved in our prayer life. The Spirit is involved in our prayer life. One of the most important aspects of the Christian life is prayer. One writer put it this way. Prayer is the communion of the soul with God. By it, the Christian worships God, loves him, praises him for his perfections, thanks him for his mercies, confesses sins to him, asks him for forgiveness, submits to his will, and requests providential and spiritual blessings both for himself and for others. And the Spirit comes alongside to help us in this vital part of the Christian life in two ways. How is this Holy Spirit involved in our prayers? Two ways. Way number one, he enables, empowers believers to pray. That phrase, pray in the Spirit, appears two times in the New Testament. At least twice. Ephesians 6:18. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Interesting. We just saw Ephesians 6:17. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And what follows next? And. So for our sanctification, you see the Word of God is needed. God speaking to us. But prayer is also needed. We speak back to God. Pray in the Spirit. And then Jude 1 is the other one. Verses 20 and 21. By praying in the Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love. Again, Spirit's work, our responsibility, keep yourself in God's love. Now, what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Again, there's confusion here. To pray in the Spirit simply means to believe in the fact that the Spirit empowers and guides our prayers. He gives confidence that God, the true God of the universe, hears us. Such prayer, praying in the Spirit, remains always submitted to God's will as revealed in God's word. This is not some abstract language of praying. This is praying in the Spirit means Spirit-empowered prayer. Spirit-empowered prayer will always conform to the Scriptures, yielded to the Word of God, because He authored Scriptures. He cannot contradict Himself. So that's what it means. And Spirit-empowered prayer is vital in the Christian spiritual battle, because who's our enemy? The great powers of darkness. We need Spirit-empowered prayers so we can wage this war successfully. A second way by which the Holy Spirit helps believers in their prayer life, and this is so comforting, is that He intercedes when we are too weak to pray. He intercedes when we are too weak to pray. That there are times in the Christian journey, maybe you are facing one right now, where the pressures of this life is simply so overwhelming. You don't know what to pray for. Raka told her in her testimony, sometimes I was so away. I wasn't even praying. But in the believer's life, the Holy Spirit, even in those times, keeps on praying. Romans 8, verse 26. Paul, in that marvelous Romans chapter 8, where he unpacks so many truths about the Holy Spirit, this is what he says. The Spirit helps in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. Again, notice, through wordless groans. And I had people tell me, this is, again, a support for praying in tongues. But actually, the very text negates that possibility. Why? What does the text say in the end? The Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. It's the Spirit praying, not us. Like the NLT puts it, you know, groanings that cannot be expressed by words. This text itself, if you read, makes that clear. Unless we're reading something into it. Don't read into the text. Read what's coming out. The Spirit intercedes for us through wordless groans. What this means is when life overwhelms us, we cannot even find the words. The Spirit still intercedes on our behalf, and God the Father hears the Spirit because He knows the mind. It's actually a passage to comfort us. It says, even when you're struggling, even when the tears flow, whether it's guilt or shame or whatever be the case, the third person is interceding for you on earth. Whereas we know the second person of the triune God is interceding in heaven. We have two intercessors. Son of God interceding in heaven, Romans 8:34. Spirit of God interceding for us here, Romans 8:36. So three aspects of the Holy Spirit we've seen today. Spirit baptism, so we can live together in unity. Spirit of God empowers us toward greater holiness, sanctification part, and He helps us to pray in two ways. He empowers us to pray, and when we lack the power, He still steps in and keeps interceding for us. Tenth aspect, the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts. This is what we're going to be unpacking from, Lord willing, next time on. The Bible makes it clear it is the Holy Spirit who gives spiritual gifts to every believer. 1 Corinthians 12:7. Now to each one, again, each believer, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. The Spirit gifts every believer, at least one, if not more, for the common good. Some translations have it as for the profit of all, for the benefit of others. It's given to each of us, as the NLT puts it in a helpful way, so we can help each other. If you have a gift, and you do if you're a believer, that gift is designed for one purpose and one purpose only. That's what, again, the text says. Others. Help others. And guess who decides what gifts we receive? It's the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. He alone decides which gift each person should have. So again, when we are taught, go and ask for this gift or ask for that gift, pray, fast, almost like demand. Doesn't that contradict this? He sovereignly gives spiritual gifts to whom He chooses. That truth demands two responses. Response number one, faithfulness. We are to use our gifts in love, not for personal glory, but for the benefit of others, for the common good. Second, we should be content, be satisfied with whatever gift or gifts the Holy Spirit gives us. Why don't I have that gift? Why don't I have that? We are to be accountable for what gifts have been given to us. The one with the 10, 5, and 1 talent. Why don't I have 5? Why don't I have 10? Are you faithful with what you've been given? So to ask for a gift that is not given, in fact, even to kind of almost like demand, and if you don't have that, you're a second-level Christian, flat out contradicts the Bible. That's what the text says. Again, let's come under the authority of the Word of God, not sit, bring our experience and sit over it in judgment. Next aspect of the Spirit's work, the filling of the Spirit. This is important because it's an ongoing thing. Spirit baptism is a one-time experience at conversion, but being filled is an ongoing command. Paul in Ephesians 5:18, he says, you know, hey, don't be drunk with alcohol, with wine, but be filled. In other words, don't be controlled. That sometimes we say that person is filled with greed. That person is full of gossip. That first person is full of anger, full of bitterness. What do we mean by that? That's what's controlling them. Paul says, let me tell you, it's a better way to be controlled by the Spirit. It's in the present tense. Continually be living under the influence, under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's the idea. To be controlled and to be filled with the Spirit is the same as living in submission to the very scriptures He authored. Go home and do this little exercise. I've addressed this in the past. If you look at Colossians 3:16, it talks about let the message of Christ control you, dwell in you richly. And then following that, up to, if I'm not mistaken, Colossians 4:2 or something like that. You have the different areas how it will be manifested in your relationships in the home, husband, wife, parents, children, employers, employees, etc. And then go to Ephesians 5, verse 17, that says, be filled with the Spirit. And then up to Ephesians 6, and I believe it's verse 9, you have these same groups within the home, employers, employees. So when you put the two together, being filled with the Spirit and being immersed with the Scriptures produces the same results, which means being filled is the same as coming under the authority of the Scriptures. You cannot miss it. This is not some kind of a mystical thing or some kind of a out-of-this-world experience. It's your day-to-day relationships as controlled by the Spirit to live the life Christ has called you to live. And the result, to be filled with the Spirit, it produces Christ-like character. What Paul says is the fruit of the Spirit or fruit produced by the Spirit: love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In other words, the Spirit produces this fruit in and through us as we live under His control, as we let Him fill us, as we let Him control us through the Word of God. That's the idea. That's the idea. Again, the Christian life is not merely about trying harder just through human effort, though human effort is important. It's mainly about depending more fully on the Holy Spirit and coming under the authority of the Scriptures as we pursue holiness. Willpower alone cannot sustain the Christian life. It just won't. Just won't. It's the Spirit's enabling and empowering presence within us. That's why we must be continually seek to be filled with the Spirit, living in daily submission to the Word. Acts 4, I believe, it is Peter and John, they get arrested, come out, and the believers pray together. They were filled with the Spirit, and then they spoke the Word of God in boldness. Again, when you're filled with the Spirit, Word of God is what's going to come through your mouth. It's not just quoting Scriptures, but your life is going to be oriented in a way that conforms to the revealed Word. 12th and final aspect of the Holy Spirit: He guides us in our daily lives. Romans 8:14 says, for those who are led by the Spirit are the children of God. Folks, again, people look at this as some kind of mysterious leading. I'm led. I have no problem when you say the term. I understand what you're saying, but sometimes it goes to the point of, you know, some of the mysterious things and even sometimes bizarre things. The Spirit's guidance is never disconnected from Scripture or based merely on feelings. Again, it's Him directing us toward holiness by putting sin to death. Again, notice the context. Verse 14 starts with the word for. Go back to verses 12 through 13 that set the context a little bit. We have an obligation, Paul says, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, as we saw earlier, you keep on putting to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Do you see the connection there? If by the Spirit we keep putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is the Spirit's goal. The Spirit always leads believers towards paths of holiness. I've had people sit right across the coffee shop in front of me saying, the Holy Spirit is leading me to leave my wife and go be married with another woman. Bizarre interpretations. I'm sure you probably had your share of those too. But when you read the Bible within its context, this is illumination. And the Holy Spirit helps us to see these truths. His guidance always conforms to the Bible. That's why Ephesians 6:17 calls the Word of God the sword of the Spirit. As one writer, Reformed writer, puts it, the Holy Spirit teaches, leads, and speaks to us through the Word and with the Word, not apart from or against the Word. Let me read that again. The Holy Spirit teaches, leads, and speaks to us through the Word and with the Word, not apart from or against the Word. You cannot say Holy Spirit is leading me to do something that flat out contradicts the plain reading of Scriptures. It's impossible. The more we are shaped by Scripture, the clearer His guidance becomes toward holiness. And the more we obey Him on those clearly revealed areas, the more He guides us in those, what we might call sometimes, gray areas. Because if we are not obeying Him in the clearly revealed areas, why should God give us more insight? The Holy Spirit. There's a reason why He's called as the Holy Spirit. There's a reason why the Bible is called as the Holy Law, Romans 8:12. The Spirit's work is to move us towards holiness. So 12 truths, the Holy Spirit, in terms of His work, in terms of His ministry. He was active in creation. He authored Scripture and illumines our understanding. He gives new life and assurance of that new life. He indwells every believer permanently. He seals us, guaranteeing God's ownership and our security. He permanently anoints all believers to understand and apply the Bible. He unites us through Spirit baptism. That's what we saw today, 7 through 12. So we can live together as one body. He empowers us toward greater holiness. Helps us pray in two ways. Enables us to pray. And when we cannot, He prays on our behalf, intercedes. He gives spiritual gifts to us as He decides, so we can serve others for the common good. He fills us as we yield to His word, making us like Christ. He guides believers into the paths of righteousness. Again, these truths are not just for information. They call for response. Last week, based on the first six truths, I suggested three responses that if you're a believer, number one, treat the Holy Spirit with reverence. Don't be casual when you're talking about the Holy Spirit. Second, have confidence in the word that the Holy Spirit has given to us. And third, rest in God's saving work. The Holy Spirit keeps us sealed until the day of redemption. We're safe, we're kept. Based on today's six truths, here are five more, so a total of eight. Pursue unity with other believers. We're all baptized by one Spirit into one body. And what's the purpose? Unity, which requires, I need to humble myself. In Ephesians 4, Paul says this in verses 3 and 4, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You cannot focus on unity if you're proud. It's my way or the highway. That's not the attitude that grieves the Spirit. There are things that sometimes we may not like, as long as it is not sin. It's either my way or the highway. How can that please the Spirit of God? How can that please the Christ who purchased you with His blood? It's acting exactly opposite what we're commanded to do. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. Number 5, pursue holiness with vigilance. The Holy Spirit's work is to keep on making us holy. For our part, we need to continually keep putting sin to death by His power, using His word. Sixth one, depend on the Spirit in prayer. Depend on the Spirit. He empowers our prayers, and also don't get so discouraged when you're even unable to pray. He intercedes for us even when we are weak. Two intercessors, one up in the heavens and one on earth, within us. With such intercessors, we can live with joy and hope. Number 7, use your Spirit-given gifts faithfully. Be content with what you have, but use it faithfully. Gifts are given to be used, not buried. Again, not to draw attention to ourselves. That's pride. That's another subtle way of pride. I have this gift. People talk about how much they serve all day long. There's a subtle hint of pride there. Nothing else. Just let your light shine. Let your light shine. People will see it. God will be glorified. Again, the work of the Spirit is what? To glorify Christ. Not self. Not the church. Eighth, and last but not the least, surrender daily to the Spirit's filling and leading. Which is simply another way of saying, meditate on God's word. Meditate on God's word. Pursue prayer. As we do that, we'll experience deeper transformation in both our desires. It is He who, what calls us, wills for us to, the will also He gives. Pursue sanctification. Work out your salvation. For it is God who works in you both to will, the desire part, and to do that which pleases Him. So He changes, shapes us from within. So, some things to think about. And if you're an unbeliever, If you're not a follower of Jesus, I repeat what I said last week. Same thing. Don't resist the Spirit's convicting work in your heart. Don't resist. Hebrews 10:31 says, the Lord will judge His people. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When you insult the Spirit of grace, from Hebrews 10 verse 26 on, there's a context there. This Holy Spirit comes, convicts you. You need Christ. You need to repent. You need to turn. You keep resisting. That's an insult to the Spirit who offers you grace. And when you keep doing that, guess what? The Spirit will stop His convicting work. The lights will be turned off permanently. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is one thing to be kept safe in those crucified hands. It's another thing to fall under the judgment of that powerful right hand of the risen Savior, who comes as judge with flaming fire to cast into everlasting destruction those who do not obey the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 6 through 9. So don't insult the Spirit of grace. Submit to His call. Turn from your sin while you still have time. Tomorrow may be too late. Tonight might be too late. Call out to Jesus to save you. Come with all your doubts, all your fears, all your sins, all your baggage. Come as you are seated. This is a heart issue. Come. Call out to Him to save you. He will cry. He will hear your cry if it's coming from a heart that is sincere. He will not reject you. He will call you to Himself. He will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you can experience the work of the Holy Spirit all through your life. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for Your mercies. Pray that You continue to reveal these truths to our hearts and help us, Lord, to understand the person and work of the Spirit more, so that we will live a life that's pleasing to Him and not a life that grieves Him and at the same time robbing You, Jesus, of all the glory. We thank You and we praise You for Your goodness. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.